Hello, this is Joshua Mack, and a few minutes with a Puritan. And the Puritan, obviously, is not me, though I would be happy to be a Puritan. But technically, the Puritans were part of a movement from a couple hundred years ago to reform the church and to really promote a passion for godliness. They get a lot of slander nowadays, probably because of how zealous they were for Christ. But I want us to spend some time reading different Puritan books, because these men were often very, very spiritually mature. They were serious about truth, and they had a warmth so often and zeal for the gospel that I think can encourage and motivate us. These are, by and large, our brothers and sisters, these Puritans, and yet they're from another culture, another time, and so reading their books can help us think a little differently about our lives and our relationship with God. It's good to spend time with dead guys, if you know what I'm saying, because they often challenge us to think a little more carefully about our life, and so I want us to take some time and read through a book by John Flavel. He's a Puritan from the 1600s. And this book is called The Fountain of Life. And he begins the book with an argument, I guess you could say, for why he's writing the book, and an explanation of what the book is about, and an appeal to those who are going to read it. And so I'm going to read through his introduction just to set us up for what we're going to study in the next few months as we work our way through this particular work or book. But we're going to do it in two parts just because it's a little long. He starts by explaining what a privilege it is for us to have knowledge. So this is going to be a little bit more of a systematic kind of theology. He's going to look at the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he wants to help us think deeply about that, to kind of organize our thoughts, to look at every nook and cranny, in a sense, and understand and meditate deeply on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so at the beginning here, in his introduction, he reminds us of what a privilege it is to have knowledge by saying, "Knowledge is a man's excellency above the beasts that perish." So one of the things that really makes it a privilege to be a human is the fact that we have the ability to think deeply and to know things in a way that is different than an animal can know. I sometimes think that Satan's, one of his big goals is to make us live like animals and almost think that the animal's life is better. And you see that sometimes in how humans complain when they have to work hard at knowing something. But knowing something, especially knowing God, is one of the glories of being a human. Then he says, "The knowledge of Christ is the Christian's excellency above the heathen." So heathen is a tough word nowadays, but the non-Christian. To know Christ is a privilege that we have as Christians. We know him in a way that's different than unbelievers. Practical and saving knowledge of Christ is the sincere Christian's excellency above the hypocrite. So humans are privileged above animals that we can know things. The Christian is privileged above not just the unbeliever, I suppose. That's why he uses the word heathen. The Christian's privileged above those in places with no knowledge of God, no Bible. The Christian, the person who grows up in the church, he's kind of using Christian in a broad way, that person is privileged that at least he has a knowledge of Christ. Then he says the real Christian now, the real Christian is privileged above the hypocrite, the person who just goes to church, in that he has a saving knowledge of Christ. And then he continues, methodical and well-digested knowledge of Christ is the strong Christian's excellency above the weak. So it's almost like a line here, and he's saying the human's privileged above the animal. The the person who grew up in the church is privileged upon above the person who didn't ever have the Bible. The sincere Christian is privileged above the hypocrite. The mature Christian who has a methodical and well-digested knowledge of Christ, who's really gone deep in his knowledge of Christ, is privileged above the weak Christian. A saving, though an immethodical knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven, but a regular and methodical as well as a saving knowledge of him will bring heaven to us. What a motivation. We can be saved with knowing Jesus, but not really knowing him well, not having really thought about some of the things that we should think about and have a real sort of strong doctrine. But if you want to have heaven now, you need to have a regular and methodical knowledge of Christ. You need to think deeply of Christ to understand who Christ is. And this is part of what makes this knowledge so great. For such is the excellency thereof, even above all other knowledge of Christ, that it renders the understanding judicious, the memory tenacious, and the heart highly fixed and fixedly joyous. So this is how valuable a systematic theology is, especially a theology of Christ that is deep, that's extensive, that is carefully thought out. It does three things. It helps you, your understanding, it helps your memory, and it helps your heart. You're able to think more clearly, you're able to remember better, and you're able to be more joyful if you have really gone deep in the doctrine of Christ. How it serves to confirm and perfect the understanding is excellency discovered by a worthy divine of our own in these words. So he's going to quote here, and he's going to quote in order to show the way in which a systematic, methodical doctrine of Christ helps your understanding. And he's actually quoting someone named Richard Baxter. But he says, a young, ungrounded Christian, when he sees all the fundamental truths and sees good evidence and reasons of them, perhaps may be yet ignorant of the right order and place of every truth. So he's kind of got a sense of what's true, but he just doesn't know how it all fits together. It's a rare thing to have young professors to understand the necessary truths methodically. And this is a very great defect, for a great part of the usefulness and excellency of particular truths consists in the respect they have to one another. This, therefore, will be a very considerable part of your confirmation and growth in your understanding, to see the body of the Christian doctrine, as it were, at one view, as the several parts of it are united in one perfect frame, and to know what aspect one point has upon another, and which are their due places. There's a great difference between the sight of the several parts of a clock or watch as they're disjointed and scattered abroad, and the seeing of them conjointed and in use and motion. To see here a pin and there a wheel and not know how to set them all together, nor ever see them in their due places, will give but little satisfaction. It's the frame and design of holy doctrine that must be known, and every part should be discerned as it has particular use to that design and as it's connected with the other parts. So you probably know that there are a different ways, I guess, different, what would you call it, probably categories of theological study. For example, there's biblical theology, and then there's something called systematic theology. And I think here he's really talking about systematic theology, where you look at the great truths of Scripture and you organize them. So we have a doctrine of the Bible, we have a doctrine of Christ, we have a doctrine of angels, and you get a view of everything the Scripture teaches about the doctrine of Christ and how it fits together and how it works. And sometimes that study of systematic theology has been the importance of it has been minimized. Sometimes people will talk about it as proof texting. Are we really supposed to do that? Shouldn't we just study Matthew and study the verse in Matthew? Why are we going from Matthew to Revelation to Genesis and getting all these scriptures, bringing them together and trying to put them together so we can see Christ? And he's saying, well, obviously it's valuable because it's valuable like a seeing the clock all put together is valuable as opposed to seeing all the different pieces. This is, the Bible is one revelation. Ultimately, it's progressive revelation, but it's there's one author, and so we can look at Genesis, we can look at Revelation, and we can think about what does Genesis tell me about Christ, what does Revelation tell me about Christ, and how does it fit? And we need to, if we're going to understand even how the Bible works. By this means, he says, only can the true nature of theology, together with the harmony and perfection of truth, be clearly understood. And every single truth also will be much better perceived by him that sees its place in order than by any other. For one truth exceedingly illustrates and leads another into the understanding. So when I look at Genesis, it helps me to have a knowledge of how the whole Bible talks about Christ so that I can really understand the truth I'm reading in a passage like Genesis. Study, therefore, to grow in the more methodical knowledge of the same truths which you've received. And though you're not yet ripe enough to discern the whole body of theology in due method, yet see so much as you've attained to know in the right order and placing of every part. As in anatomy, it's hard for the wisest physician to discern the course of every branch of the veins and arteries, but yet they may easily discern the place and order of the principal parts and greater vessels. And surely in the body of religion, there are no branches of greater or more necessary truth than these. So it is in divinity, where no man has a perfect view of the whole till he comes to the state of perfection with God. But every true Christian has the knowledge of all the essentials and may know the orders and places of them all. So when we come to a particular passage of Scripture, it helps for us to have the picture on the front of the puzzle box, if you know what I'm saying. When we look at that particular passage, we're looking at a piece of the puzzle, but it helps for us to look at the puzzle picture. So we have this great doctrine of Christ, and now we can try to understand where this piece that we're looking at fits. And of course, that piece, we look at that carefully, that revises perhaps or helps us understand the picture better too. So it's like this constant process. We're just limited, so we don't have this whole perfect understanding of the person of Christ all the time at maximum level. And yet we're seeking that. And so we take what we know about Christ and what we've understood about Christ, and we go to that particular passage, and it informs our study of that passage. And then we step back and we think, how does this particular passage inform our understanding of the whole? So it makes our understanding more judicious. It helps us in our study of the Bible. But he says it also causes the memory to be more tenacious and retentive of truths. The chain of truth is easily held in the memory when one truth links in another, but the loosing of a link endangers the scattering of the whole chain. We used to say, order is the mother of memory. So this would be a challenge to me as a preacher that, you know, there's a reason for good structure in your sermon. Sometimes I'm maybe a little more artistic mindset, so I haven't always emphasized the importance of order, though I try to be orderly. But he's saying one of the purposes of order is just to help you remember. I'm sure it's a singular friend to it. He says, hence it's observed those that write of the art of memory lay so great a stress upon place and number. The memory would not so soon be overcharged with a multitude of truths if that multitude were but orderly disposed. It's the incoherence and confusion of truths rather than their number that distracts. Let but the understanding receive them regularly, and the memory will retain them with much more facility. A bad memory is a common complaint among Christians. All the benefit that many of you have in hearing is from the present influence of truths upon your hearts. There is but little that sticks by you to make a second and third impression upon them. And so he's saying, one of the problems we sometimes have in our Christian life is that we don't remember. And all we're benefiting from is what we get that day. And of course, that's just part of being a human, right? We have to eat every day. And so we can't just say, oh, that's a huge problem to have to eat every day. We can't just eat on a Sunday and then expect that we're going to make it the whole week as a strong individual. But at the same time, we're really missing out if by Wednesday we can't remember what we read or studied on Sunday. So if all we get is that Sunday, that's why sometimes I challenge people to take notes or have some means to try to remember. What I'm doing in my regular devotions now is just at the end of the day, before I go to bed, trying to remember what I studied at 6 a.m. And sometimes it's really hard. But one of the reasons why you seek to do that is because if it helps to think about something once, it's even more helpful to think about something twice, to think about something three times. Even this past week's sermon on Sunday, I was thinking about it today and understanding something differently than I had on Sunday. But that's part of the reason why he says it's good to have systematic theology, is because order will help you remember. I know it may be said of some of you that if your affections were not better than your memories, you would need a very large charity to pass for Christians, just because we can't remember sometimes how to explain the person of Christ, or we can't remember sometimes exactly how to explain the Trinity, or sometimes even people struggle with basic doctrines like justification by faith, all the ins and outs. And so he's saying, man, for some people, because they have such a bad memory, it's hard to, you really have to hope that they actually are Christians. But you see in their life and in their affections, no, they really have been transformed by the gospel. It's just that they're having a hard time articulating the gospel at this moment. He says that's part of why systematic theology is important. It helps you remember well. I confess it's better to have a well-ordered heart than a methodical head. So what a great line. But surely both are better than either. You don't just want to be this guy who can spout off all the doctrine correctly and doesn't love Christ. He'll take a guy who loves Christ over somebody who just has all the T's, all his T's and I's dotted. How do they say that? I don't know how they say that. Man, my memory's bad there. But who can cross all his T's and dot all his I's. There you go. But it's better to have your affections for Christ than to be that guy. But, of course, why not be both? Why not be a guy who can speak about Christ well, clearly and accurately for a long time and has a good memory of justification by faith and also be a person who loves Christ? It should be that way. And for you that have constantly attended these exercises and followed us through the whole series and deduction of these truths, so he's done that. This book is coming from a sermon series. Who have begun one Sabbath where you left another, it will be your inexcusable fault if these things be not fixed in your understanding and memories as nails fastened in a sure place. So he's saying, I did my work. If you don't remember it, I've tried to organize it to make it clear. If you don't remember it, that's your fault, especially as providence has now brought to your eyes what has been so often sounded in your ears, because I wrote this book now so you can not just hear it, but you can look at it. If you don't get this, it's going to be not my fault, but yours. And he says, now, because you have this book, what you need to do is view and review them till they become your own, till you really can remember. So why systematic theology, especially a systematic theology of Christ? Why this book? Well, he wants to help us understand the Bible better. He also wants to help us remember the truth longer. But here you go. This is even a greater aim that he has here. But though this be a great and singular advantage, yet it's not all you may have by a methodical understanding of the doctrines of Christ. It is more than a judicious understanding of them or a faithful remembering of them that you and I must pursue. What we need to pursue is the warm, vital, animating influences of these truths upon our hearts, without which we shall never be the better, yea, much the worse for knowing and remembering them. This is why I read the Puritans, because it's not just about being able to say the doctrine right. It's about loving Christ and having your heart filled with desire for Christ. And how does that happen? Well, truth is the sanctifying instrument, the mold into which our souls are cast. According, therefore, to the stamps and impressions it makes upon our understandings and the order in which the truths lie there will be the depth and lastingness of their impressions and influences upon the heart. As the more weight is laid upon the seal, the more fair and lasting impression is made upon the wax. He that sees the grounds and reasons of his peace and comfort most clearly is like to maintain it the more constantly. So this is why we pursue knowledge and even pursue a systematic understanding of Christ and think hard about truth, is because that's how it makes an impression on our hearts and transforms us and increases our love and desire for God. Great, therefore, is the advantage Christians have by such methodical systems. Surely they may be set down among the most desired things of Christians. Many modern pens have undertaken this subject before me. And he talks about someone named Mr. Wall, who wrote a book called None But Christ, and another person named Mr. Isaac Ambrose, who wrote Looking to Jesus. So those might be good books to look up sometime. And he says some have written more concisely, some have written longer books. They've all done well, and their praises are in the Church of Christ. Yet, why am I writing? Such breadth there is in the knowledge of Christ that not only those who have written on this subject before me, but 1,000 authors more may employ their pens after us and not interfere with or straighten one another. We could talk about Christ all day long. There could be 1,000,000 books written about him, and it wouldn't be enough. And such is the deliciousness of this subject that, I like that word, deliciousness of this subject, that there were 10,000 volumes written upon it, they would never become nauseous to a gracious heart. We used to say one thing tires, and it's true that it does. So if you just hear one thing over and over, you come to church week after week, you hear one thing over and over, okay, it's getting a little boring. I'm preaching a third sermon on sexual purity on Sunday. Are you getting tired of hearing about sexual purity? That's possible. One thing tires, though it's important to hear it again, so don't worry. There's a reason for it. But there's one thing that doesn't tire. It's one thing that doesn't tire, and that's Christ. He says, we used to say one thing tires, and it's true that it does so, except that one thing be virtually and eminently all things, as Christ is. And then one thing can never tire, for such is the variety of sweetness in Christ, who is the delight of the children of men, that every time he's open to believers from pulpit or press, it's as if heaven had furnished them with a new Christ, and yet he is the same Christ. So this is one of the joys of being a Christian. You know, Christ is like a sunset or the northern lights, you know, much better, of course, but just for an illustration. You see the northern lights, I think you could see those every day and you shouldn't tire of them because they're just so beautiful. Christ is like that. You see something new in Christ. He's, for the Christian, you can't get tired of Christ. This treatise itself will satisfy you that I've not boasted in another man's line of things made ready to my hand, which I speak not in the least to win any praise to myself from the undertaking, but to remove prejudice from it. So I'm not just quoting a lot of guys here. I'm trying to give you something new. And yet, even saying that, Flavel's like, I'm not bragging because I see more defects in it than most of my readers will see. And I can forethink more faults to be found in it than I now shall tell you of or answer for. It was written in a time of great distractions. And did you but know how oft this work has died and revived under my hand, you would wonder how it ever came to you. Now, just real quickly, he says, I know that there are going to be some people that read this and they criticize it. And that doesn't surprise him because it's a book about Jesus and Jesus was criticized. And so that doesn't bother him. And then he says, I do realize at the same time that there might be some careful readers that I need to explain something about this book to. And that is the fact that I tried to be concise, basically, is what he says. I preached these sermons, and then I went to write the book, and there were times where I had to make it shorter. And in making it shorter, it might be that I made it a little more difficult. But he says that he was doing that because he wanted the book to be cheaper, and he didn't want it to be so long that the average person wouldn't want to read it. And so he's hoping that the fact that the book is a little concise, and it's not really concise, that's what's so funny. It's going to take us a long time to get through. It's like 600 pages. So concise to the Puritans meant something different than concise to us. But I guess in his mind, since he's talking about Christ and Jesus is so beautiful, 600 pages is he just got started. And may it be that way with us. So that's why we're reading this book and why we're going to hopefully work hard at developing a good systematic understanding of the person of Christ, is because in doing this, we're going to see things we haven't seen before. And those things that we see are going to cause us to want to see more. And we're praying that God will use this to help us as we study the Bible, will help us to remember truth so that we can share it with others in a clear way. But especially as we read through this book together, we're praying that God will use this clear, orderly discussion of the person of Christ to promote in us a greater love for him.